Welcome once again to our series, Interpreting the Scriptures Through the Ages. This is series number 26. Our guest again, our teacher and our mentor for this wonderful series is Ron Eldred, who is professor of the Bible and Scripture at John Paul II Catholic High. And we're so happy to have you back, Ron. We've been talking about the whole movement that arose in scripture studies about historical critical method and trying to say that there was a Christ of faith and a Jesus of history. And from the church had great problems with that, but the proposers of it have great influence. So perhaps you could bring us up to date where we are right now and what we're doing in that area.
Yeah, I think that's a good idea. As we said at the beginning when we first started the series, the purpose of this series is to inform our listeners about how some Protestants and Catholic biblical scholars, theologians, and philosophers have misinformed the public over the past 200 years or so, maybe even 300 years, about interpreting the Bible. Unfortunately, millions have lost their Christian faith because of this. And we had hoped that having this information would help our listeners recognize the misinformation disseminated in countless books and public meetings, television programs, and even from the pulpit sometimes. Misinformation is based on the false presuppositions and misguided methodologies of all too many scholars.
Now, you mentioned before, and you still hold, that there seems to be a large number of programs on television attacking Christianity, especially at Christmas and Easter time.
Well, that certainly was true last Christmas, and now, of course, we're getting into the season of Advent, or Lent, I'm sorry. And I'm sure we will see plenty of programs of this type. It's been true for the last several years now. And I think there is a conscious effort by those controlling the mass media to destroy traditional religion, whose goal is to help humans achieve heaven in the next life. And to replace it with a secular brand of religion, a religion of some sort or another that stresses the building of an earthly utopia or some kind of heavenly paradise in this life. And I mean by mass media not only television and radio, but also the publication of newspapers, books, and magazines. You can go to any bookstore, and you will find hundreds of books on display attacking Christian doctrines and offering alternatives to Christianity. Many of them containing the name of Jesus in the title, I might add. There have probably been, for the last 300 years, several thousand books, either in German and French and English and Spanish and Italian and some other languages, with the name Jesus or Christ in it. But I would almost bet that about 98% of those would be dangerous to one's faith.
And we're going to talk a little bit later about how you got into trouble with your own faith,
yes.
In reading one of the books by one of these eminent scripture scholars.
Yes, when I was young. Well, regarding television, I've noticed that over the past several years, as we mentioned a while ago, PBS, the Discovery Channel, National Geographic Channel, and the History Channel feature programs that attempt to raise doubts among the audience by questioning the truth of the infancy narratives at Christmas and the truth of the resurrection at Easter. And among other goals in this series is to alert our listeners to how the scholars featured on these programs are trying to undermine their faith in the incarnation and the risen Lord. I think that'll be especially true, of course, coming up here at Easter. I think that Catholics, or anyone else for that matter, who watch anti-Christian programs and read anti-Christian books of this type are under endangering their faith and putting their souls in jeopardy, unless they have the knowledge to evaluate them. And I know I was led down the wrong path, as you mentioned a while ago, for a while when I was a young man, by reading David Strauss' Life of Jesus when I was probably, I think I was about 20, maybe 21 at the most.
That really shook your faith.
Yes, it did.
All right, I know we're going to talk about it a little bit later. This isn't anything new, is it, about the scripture scholars shaking the faith of people, the traditional faith?
I think for at least the last few centuries, two or three centuries, the church has had to contend with the effects on the faith of a certain type of biblical scholarship that all too often, aimed at undermining and discrediting certain truths testified to in Scripture that the church considers essential to her faith. As Kenneth Whitehead has said, quote, "Since the 18th century Enlightenment in particular, there has been a formidable procession of scholars wielding modern critical methodologies aimed at explaining away the transcendental, supernatural, and miraculous elements found in Scripture, usually on the a priori grounds that none of these things could be true. Therefore, critical methodologies have had to be used to prove them untrue." End of quote. In other words, it's sort of forced the church to get into the historical critical business using that methodology. We briefly discussed, in other words, to refute the anti-Christian interpretations that were formed by using this methodology.
Okay, you're saying simply that these people started with the idea that the miraculous is impossible, so we're going to have to show that what appears to be the miraculous in the scriptures really has another explanation.
Yes, we briefly discussed this method of doing biblical research in our last series, Understanding the Bible. I've got undermining on the brain. Well, as we discussed at the beginning of this series, the church has given a qualified approval of the method for use by Catholic scripture scholars before Vatican II. The church had earlier opposed the use of the method because it had been developed and used by liberal Protestant theologians and scripture scholars from the early 19th century to provide naturalistic, empirical, and evidentiary explanations of what is written in the scripture. And I'm talking here, of course, about the historical critical method. As a consequence, Catholic scholars hardly practiced the method, and those who did usually got into trouble with the church. However, in his encyclical Providentissimus Deus on the study of the sacred scriptures, Pope Leo XIII in 1893, and especially Pope Pius XII in his 1943 encyclical Divino Afflante Spiritu, in other words, in English, on promotion of the biblical studies, gave qualified approval to Catholic exegetes to use the historical critical method in their studies of the Bible. Though, as we shall see, not always with the happiest of results. And we'll examine the use of the method by Catholic biblical scholars as the series progresses.
Okay, so we're again focused on that historical critical method. We've explained the overall object of these series. Update us. Can you update us now on what we have been trying to accomplish during the past several sessions that we've had?
Well, recall that we have been examining one of the most important themes in biblical scholarship, the quest for the historical Jesus, otherwise known as the Jesus of history versus the Christ of faith debate. And as we have said in a session or so ago, if Ramirez was the initiator of the historical Jesus movement, Schleiermacher was the father of the movement. And they and many, if not most, biblical scholars since, including Protestant and Catholic ones alike, believe that the evidence using the historical critical method showed that there was the real Jesus that lived in the early first century who was not the same as the Christ of faith that had developed among the late first century followers. And according to them, what we find in the Gospels is not what the real Jesus said and did, but how his later followers interpreted these sayings and actions. And as I hope to prove, or as we hope to prove in later sessions, there are prominent biblical scholars, Catholic biblical scholars, who hold this view, and it certainly has filtered down in the seminaries and I think in the pulpit. I've even heard evidence of it in the pulpit.
So that the Gospels are not relating us to the historical Jesus, In fact, the Gospels, in many instances, are just sort of made up, and that there isn't any historical roots or evidence for them.
That's what they're saying, of course, using this historical critical method.
Right.
Well, as we earlier indicated, the quest for the historical Jesus had been traditionally divided into four phases. The first or original phase, also known as the Old Quest, from 1778 to 1906. Then there's the interim period, and we're in the first phase right now. We're about finishing it up here in the next couple, three sessions.
Okay.
Then there's the interim period, or the no quest phase, from 1906 to 1953.
Meaning they weren't questing for the historical Jesus?
And names like Rudolf Bultmann and Gunkel, we'll talk about them, at least certainly Bultmann.
Okay.
And then there's the so-called second quest, or the new quest, from about 1953 to 1970. And finally, there's the third quest from 1970 to the present. And it is the result of the quest or the search for the historical Jesus, especially the third quest, that we are bombarded with on numerous television programs, news magazine articles, and books by the hundreds. And one can hardly find a book on Jesus today that isn't infected with the historical critical virus. Now, I mean by that, the historical critical method in itself may not be bad, but it's the presuppositions that a lot of the people have. It's the prejudices they have that they bring when they use this method.
Such as you mentioned earlier, the miraculous intervention of God is not possible, so we have to explain what's in the gospel some other different way.
Yes, and we've looked at several, especially Protestant biblical scholars, and Renan, of course, who was a Catholic, who did just that, explained away the miraculous, by some kind of natural, or as you'll see when we get into Strauss, some mythological explanation. As I said a while ago, we're on the first quest now, which included such biblical scholars as Hermann Samuel Ramirez, Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher, Albrecht Reichel, and we will be looking at David Frederick Strauss. We looked a little bit at Adolf von Harnack. We did look at Ernest Renan. There's a William Redd. And, of course, we're going to look at Albert Schweitzer. And we might mention a little bit about Hermann Gockel when the time comes.
Okay, Ron, what is it that made possible the division of Jesus into what the church does not accept, the Jesus of history and a Christ of faith? It seems that from our Catholic understanding, they should be one and the same person.
That's right. They should be one and the same. In fact, they are one and the same. Pope Benedict XVI is very emphatic in his latest book here, one of his latest books, Jesus of Nazareth, that they are the same. Some of our listeners might recall that we discussed how the gospel was written in our series, Understanding the Bible. When we examined how to read the Bible and the senses of Scripture, as well as how the Bible was written, by whom, when, why, and other such matters. We also looked at the matter of translations and how the various books of the Bible were chosen for inclusion in the canon. And one subject we discussed at some length at that time was how the gospel was written. And one must understand this subject to understand how the debate arose over the issue of the history of the Christ of faith versus the Jesus of history among biblical scholars, including Catholic ones, I might add. And during this series, we considered the three stages or phases of the development of the Gospels. And the first phase included the life, teachings, and actions of Jesus. And during this phase, little or nothing was written down. I mean, Jesus didn't write anything down.
Okay.
And his own apostles and other disciples didn't write anything down during his lifetime. That is, wrote anything down about his actions and about his teachings.
I think, don't they say, the only thing that Jesus ever wrote in the scriptures was in the sand.
Yes, in the sand.
And nobody knows what that was.
Nobody, yes, right.
But when the woman taken in adultery was presented to him.
Well, the story of the life, teachings, and actions of Jesus is the historical Jesus, the Jesus of history. And of this phase, the Pontifical Biblical Commission, otherwise known as the PBC, stated in a document entitled Instruction on the Historical Truth of the Gospels that, quote, Our Lord, when expounding his teachings by word of mouth, observed the methods of reasoning and exposition which were in common use at the time. In this way, he accommodated himself to the mentality of his listeners and ensured that his teachings would be deeply impressed on their minds and would be easily retained in memory by his disciples. You'll see that these three phases are repeated in the Dei Verbum. That's one of the documents of Vatican Council II. And you'll see also they're listed almost word for word in the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Wonderful. So some of this that you're talking about can be found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Sure.
That is such a updated version of what the Church teaches and believes about Jesus and the Scriptures.
Yeah, how the Bible was written.
Okay. Well, all right, how about the second phase? I think everybody's familiar with that Jesus went about preaching and teaching, and nobody was writing anything down. They learned things orally. That's the way everybody learned in those days. And
people were good at memorizing back in those days.
And Jesus put his teachings into stories and parables and things that were easy to remember. That was the Jewish way of teaching.
Sure. Well, the second phase of the formation of the gospel took place during the period after Jesus ascended into heaven. Certain of his disciples who had been with him from the beginning witnessed his life, teachings, and actions and began, as he commanded, to preach the gospel, the good news, throughout the world. They call this the kerygma, the preaching of the gospel. That's a Greek word for preaching or something like that. Regarding this matter, the PBC says, quote, "The apostles rendered testimony to Jesus, announcing first and foremost the Lord's death and resurrection. They faithfully set forth his life and his words, adapting the format of their preaching to the condition of their audience. When Jesus rose from the dead and his divinity became manifest, faith by no means obliterated the memory of the events which had taken place. On the contrary, it reinforced these memories, because it rested on the things which Jesus had taught and done. Nor did their worship of Jesus as Lord and Son of God transform him into a mythological figure or distort his teachings." That mythological, you'll see later on, there's a reason for that word in there. When we talk about Strauss, that'll become clear.
And this is where some of these scripture scholars are trying to say, well, there's this historical Jesus, but the Christ of faith is really not the same as the historical Jesus.
Yes, and soon we'll see exactly where the split takes place.
Okay.
However, the PBC continues, quote, "There's no reason to deny the fact that the apostles, in telling their listeners about our Lord's deeds and words, utilized the fuller understanding which they had acquired from the glorious events of Christ's life and the guidance of the Spirit of truth. After his resurrection, Jesus himself interpreted to them his own words and those of the Old Testament. In a similar manner, they explained his deeds and words according to the needs of their audience." And then the PBC concludes this section by saying, quote, "Devoting themselves to the ministry of the word, they set about preaching and utilizing the type of presentation appropriate to their purpose and the mentality of their listeners. They were debtors to Greeks and to foreigners, to learned and unlearned," end of quote. Indeed, we can single out the following categories in the preaching of Christ heralds: catechetical formulas, narrative reports, eyewitness accounts, hymns, doxologies, prayers, and similar literary genres commonly found in sacred scripture in the speech of that period. In other words, these are different ways that things in catechisms and then in the liturgy and things like that, you begin to see things about the teachings and the actions, the life of Jesus in these kind of genres.
There's that famous saying, lex orandi est lex credendi. The law of praying is the law of believing, that a lot of the beliefs were just put into the prayers that we say. So you're mentioning the liturgy and the like. That's the way those things were taught to people and are taught today.
Well, the PBC refers to genres. It's listing the various types of literary devices used by the apostles and other disciples in their preaching. Again, this is before much was written down. Now, you know, things begin to get written down a little bit, but it wasn't, certainly not the Gospels yet, and that's, of course, what we're leading to. Certainly things of what Jesus said and did were written down and didn't find their way into different documents, but in fact, St. Paul no doubt relied on some earlier catechisms that were written down, creeds that were written down. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all obviously did rely on some written documents. Even St. Luke tells us in the beginning of his gospel about many accounts, have already been written. If you read the prologue, his prologue at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. At first, they were simply transmitted by word of mouth, but after a few years, much of it was written down, as I said, in creeds, catechisms, narratives, and liturgies. And some, if not all, was probably written by the apostles themselves. For example, some scholars believe that St. Matthew and St. Luke had written shorter catechetical versions to use in their teaching and preaching before they actually committed their writing to the actual Gospels themselves.
Okay, so we've talked about the three phases. The first one was Jesus just lived and taught the people orally, which was the standard way that rabbis taught in those days. And then the second phase was the apostles began to go out and they put some of these things into catechisms or into their prayers and the liturgies that they had of the Last Supper.
Some creeds, maybe.
In creeds especially. Mm-hmm. I think it's guessed that the Apostles' Creed could have been written by the apostles. I think they're not sure. But these things began to get written down a little bit. Okay, how about the third phase of the Bible's composition?
The third phase of the formation of the Gospel is the composition of the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't write down the life teachings and the actions of Jesus until the church was beginning to spread throughout much of the Roman Empire and beyond, and when the church began to realize that Jesus wasn't going to return in glory anytime soon. And for the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this certainly would have been before 70 AD. This is well within the time frame for the evangelists to have witnessed the events they describe in their Gospels. The PBC states in regard to the composition of the Gospels, the sacred authors, for the benefit of the churches, took their earliest body of instruction, which had been handed on orally at first, and then in writing, for many soon set their hands to drawing up a narrative of matters concerning the Lord Jesus and set it down in the four Gospels. You can see Luke on this matter, as I said in his prologue. In doing this, each of them followed a method suitable to the special purpose which he had in view. They selected certain things out of the many which they had been handed on. Since they synthesized, some they explained with an eye to the situation of the churches, painstakingly using every means of bringing home to their readers the solid truth of the things in which they had been instructed. For, out of the material which they had received, the sacred authors selected especially those items which were adapted to the various circumstances of the faithful, as well as to the end which they themselves wished to attain. These they recounted in a manner consonant with those circumstances and with that end. And since the meaning of a statement depends, amongst other things, on the place which it has in a given sequence, the evangelist, in handing on the words or the deeds of our Savior, explained them for the advantage of the readers by respectively setting him, one evangelist, in one account or one context, another in another context.
Okay, so Matthew is writing for the Hebrew people, so he's pulling out especially the fulfillment of the prophecies. Mark is writing for Gentiles in Rome.
Yes.
So he doesn't go into the prophecies at all. He tries to stress how much God is a Jesus, a miracle worker, and God himself. So they're writing for two different people, so they're selecting different things.
Yes.
Okay.
Giving advice to the biblical scholar, the PBC says, quote, "For this reason, the exegete must ask himself what the evangelist intended by recounting a saying or a fact in a certain way, or by placing it in a certain context. For the truth of the narrative is not affected in the slightest by the fact that the evangelists report the sayings or the doings of our Lord in different order, and that they use different words to express what he said, not keeping to the very letter, but nevertheless preserving the sense. For as St. Augustine said, quote, where it is a question only of those matters whose order in the narrative may be indifferently this or that, without in any way taking from the truth and authority of the gospel, it is probable enough that each evangelist believe he should narrate them in that same order in which God was pleased to suggest them in his recollection. The Holy Spirit distributes his gifts to each one according to as he wills. Therefore, two, for the sake of those books which were to be set so high at the very summit of authority, he undoubtedly guided and controlled the minds of the holy writers in their recollection of what they were to write. But as to why, in doing so, he should have permitted them, one to follow this order in this narrative, another to follow that, that is a question whose answer may possibly be found with God's help, if one seeks it, with reverent care," end of quote. That's an important quotation there, because this is where a lot of the criticism starts coming in of the Gospels, that there's so supposedly contradictions, inconsistencies, and you find this as early as the second and third centuries, with people like Porphyry and Celsus, who we talked about earlier in this series. And of course, we continue to see it right on down to the present day.
And is this what is usually referred to as the synoptic problem? That there seem to be contradictory.
That's part of the synoptic problem.
What's the rest of it?
Well, it would have to do with who wrote which gospel first, who influenced. Here you get into quell, you know, source.
Sources.
Some believe that that Mark wrote first, and then Matthew and Luke relied upon Mark, and some quell, some other source. There's no real proof to that, and there's all kinds of complicated theories that biblical scholars have put forth in that so-called synoptic
problem. As you're quoting Augustine there, he's saying the order in which these events in Jesus' life really doesn't change the substance. And the words may be a little bit different, but they're substantially the same message that the evangelists are reporting.
Yes, and of course, though, what's happening is that modern biblical scholars, especially for the last three centuries, have maintained that because of these inconsistencies, because of these contradictions, and because of miracles being in there and stuff like that, that these were just largely made up by the evangelist.
Okay, Ron, well, I'm sorry, but our time has run out unexpectedly. So to our listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.